I am surprised by our lectionary readings today. Every Sunday has four scripture passages assigned to it: an Old Testament reading, a psalm, a gospel reading, and an epistle reading. Obviously, I'm allowed to choose other passages to read instead, but those suggestions are geared toward the season of the church. And so, for the most part, every Presbyterian, Lutheran, Methodist, and Catholic reads the same Bible passages on any given Sunday. And that's great, because it gives us some solidarity with other churches, and it lines up the scripture passages with the season of the church, and it makes pastors preach on texts that they might otherwise avoid, and perhaps most importantly, usually at least, or at least often, the passages from the Old Testament line up in some way with the New Testament. Often the gospel reading will have Jesus quote from the Old Testament passage, which in turn is also one of our readings. Or our epistle reading will have Paul emphasizing the same theological point that Jesus makes in a parable or something like that. That's good, because that way, if one of the passages is difficult to understand, then you hopefully still get the idea from the other ones. It also makes my job easier, because it lets me find some similarities between the stories so I can tie the passages together in a nice, neat package. But this week doesn't seem to do that. Particularly when we look at the Old Testament reading and the Gospel reading, we see two very different types of stories. On the one hand, we have Moses being treated to the awesome visage of the Almighty God, experiencing firsthand how glorious being in His presence is. It's a great scene in which God promises to always be with Moses and the people, in which God's power is described as so incredible that just to look at Him would cause Moses' mind to implode. And on the other hand, we have Jesus discussing the finer points of taxation law. A mundane story in which Jesus tells the people that even though they are oppressed by the Roman Empire, they still shouldn't cheat on their taxes. On the surface, one seems to be deeply theological about the glory of God, the majesty of our deity, and the other seems to be about our civil duties, being loyal to the government. Two stories that could not be about two more different topics. But when we look closer and begin to dig a little deeper, we start to see that there is something more here, another connection that may not have even been intended by the writers of the text or the folks that decided on these passages for this Sunday, but a connection nonetheless. And it all has to do with faces, as in the thing on the front of your head with eyes and mouth and such. Our Exodus passage today comes on the heels of last week's passage in which the people build a golden calf or bull as an idol. And I told you then that it looks like at least some of the people, especially Aaron, believed that the idol was actually representing the one God, the true God, God Almighty, the Lord. God has forbidden His people from making an idol or an image of Him in order to worship, but in the ancient world, such a command was unheard of. All gods had idols. All gods needed a public face for the people to gather around and worship. So Aaron's attempt to do this, while still being no less wrong and sacrilege, is certainly understandable. It is, after all, what the people want and expect. They want a face for their deity, an image. So Aaron makes for the people an idol of their God. And of course, God and Moses and the faithful Israelites all got justifiably upset about this. The idol is destroyed, the perpetrators are punished, and the world keeps on spinning. But that's not the only thing that seems to be spinning. Moses' mind seems to have continued working and spinning on this problem. Like I said, an invisible God in the ancient world, well, that really doesn't work for them. It doesn't make sense to not be able to see your God in an idol. It doesn't make sense to not be able to see him at all. And Moses, recipient of the Ten Commandments, seems to understand that in a way that the people do not. And yet, he still longs to have that type of relationship to his God. Moses, the person that has supposedly found favor in the sight of God, the one whom God calls by name, has not seen God. Sure, earlier on in this chapter it says they stood face to face, but that's colloquial, not literal. It means they knew each other. Our passage makes clear that there was still a distance to that relationship. And sure, he had seen the power of God, the burning bush, the fire on the mountain, etc., but he hadn't ever really seen God. And it seems that more than anything else, he wants that type of relationship. And so he figures it can't hurt to ask, right? So he does, and is swiftly denied. "No one shall see my face and live," says God. But it's important to note something. This does not mean that God will kill anyone that looks at him. It means that God's power is so awesome that if a mortal looks at him, the person will die. Now hold on to all of that for a few minutes, and let's take a look at what's going on with Jesus in our gospel passage. Some folks want to trap Jesus into saying the wrong thing. So they ask him about his loyalties to the empire. As the folks coming to the Thursday night Bible study, which you can still certainly attend, even if you haven't been to yet, can tell you, many Jews, including the ones following Jesus, were not too fond of the empire. So Jesus' opponents seemed to be hoping to trap him in an impossible situation. They ask him if it is right to pay taxes to the foreign empire, the empire that is oppressing God's people, the empire that is arguably making it more difficult for righteous Jews to worship God. Either he says that you should take your hard-earned money and turn it over to the corrupt government, risking the ire of the crowd and even potentially God, or he says that you should not pay taxes, which looks an awful lot like insurrection and carries the penalty of death. Jesus chooses choice C. You should give your stuff to whom it belongs. Okay, so who owns the coins? Well, it's the guy whose face is on it, right? And that's Caesar. So Jesus dodges the sticky question, and we all learn the valuable lesson that even when we don't want to, we should still pay our taxes. The end. Except he doesn't stop there, right? Sure, he says, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. But he goes on to say, and render unto God that which is God's. That's all great, but what is God's? I mean, on one hand, obviously, all things are God's. I mean, right? I say that in my prayer of dedication of tithes and offerings. But more specifically, what are we to render unto God? Well, if we know that the coins are Caesar's because it has his face on it, a good place to start when trying to figure out what is God's would be to look at where he puts his face. So we're back to Moses. Where does God put his face? Well, clearly not on an idol like the people thought he was going to do. And poor Moses, God's chosen messenger to his people, only gets to see God's back. So where then has God chosen to put his face? His mark, if you will. If Caesar claims the coins by putting his mark on them, then where does God put his mark? Well, on you and me, of course. We are made in the very image of God. We are baptized in his name with the mark of the Holy Covenant. Caesar may be able to stamp coins with his image, but God has stamped our very being with his. And I think that that is what Jesus is driving at when he says, give therefore to the emperor the things that are the emperor's, and to God the things that are God's. On the one hand, this means that we should give to God our gifts. Indeed, as Stewardship Sunday approaches, perhaps that is what pastors are supposed to preach on for these readings. Jesus says, pay your taxes, but he also wants you to tithe. And sure, there is that piece to it. We should dedicate our resources to the work of the church. But it's more than that, too. It's not just our money that God owns. We are his. He has placed his mark of ownership on us in our baptism. When Jesus says to give unto God that which is God's, I cannot believe that he is only talking about what in their day they called the temple tax, and in ours we call the tithe. No, Jesus is talking about more than just money. He is talking about our very being. Give to God that which is God's is a call to arms, a call to action. Your very lives are gifts to God, because in the same way as giving the coins to Caesar really was just giving him the stuff he already owned, his face was on the coins after all. Giving our lives to God is merely giving him that which is already his. And so we act. We come to church to worship him. We go out into the world to serve him. We are his own already, and so all of our actions are to his pleasure. And that's where the rubber hits the road. I am struck by the phrase, on our own money. If you look at a dollar bill, it says, this note is legal tender for all debts, public and private. That phrase, those words, give the bill status granted by the United States government. But it also gives it a duty, a responsibility. That piece of paper now has a purpose in the world, and that is to represent the wealth of the United States of America and to serve the needs of her citizens. The coins in Jesus' day were worth something because of the face that appeared on them. That face carried with it a promise of strength. It meant that those coins had a purpose, a duty. They represented Roman wealth and Roman power. And you have been marked by God. You have been given a purpose and a duty, a responsibility to represent the kingdom of God, a mission to serve her citizens, and a charge to worship the God of that kingdom. In the name of that God who has marked you for his own purposes, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.